Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity once again to gather together to discover your plan that you've laid out for us before the foundations of the world were laid, and to challenge us and to enable us to reach that high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with chapter 3, verse 3 in chapter 1. Again, Paul wrote this letter while he's in Corinth. He's still on his second missionary journey when he wrote this letter. The second missionary journey, as you recall, lasted quite some time, covered thousands of miles. And Paul actually only stayed in the city of Thessalonica for less than a month, about 3 weeks, if you look at the in Acts. He was making a beeline right across the area. He went to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, he went over to Berea, and then he ended up way down south in Corinth. He stayed in Corinth for quite some time, and Timothy brought him back some reports about the church in Thessalonica. He said, look, they've got two main issues here. One is about the rapture versus the second coming, and the other, of course, was about the Christian way of life. What are we supposed to do now that we're saved? And Paul addressed these things. So he wrote this while he's on the second missionary journey. He founded this church while he's on the second missionary journey. So he set a date of circa 50 AD for the writing of the letter. So verse 3, it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And so bearing in mind, Paul is concentrating on his mission and his responsibility. He knows he's got things to do. He knows he's on a missionary journey. He knows he's establishing these churches. And he knows he's recording and writing things that will go into the completed canon of Scripture. So he's constantly bearing in mind his mission and his responsibility. But he also says, your work of faith. The word for faith here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it refers to the Bible doctrine that they were learning and applying. It also, of course, refers to the faith rest technique, because you can't use the faith rest technique as a problem-solving device until you have some Bible doctrine. So Paul didn't just, you know, found the church, stay there 3 weeks and leave. He taught a crash course in Bible doctrine, and he assigned a pastor to that fledgling church to oversee the church and to get things in order. And there was a constant flow back and forth across this region with Paul in communication with the churches that he founded. And of course, as we just studied the book of Acts, Paul was run out of a lot of these cities. He was ran out of Philippi. He had to get out the back door out of Thessalonica. And when he founded these churches, he's leaving these people behind. And there's two categories of folks that were upset with the Christians. One were the Jews, because they realized that Paul was not lining up with their belief about the Old Testament. Usually when you had a traveling scholar, the Jews in those synagogues would welcome them in, allow them an opportunity to speak, but they quickly turned against Paul when they understood that he was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah and had risen from the dead. And then the second category, of course, as we saw in Philippi and other places, were the Greeks that were making a living off of their Greek gods, making these little idols or doing these types of things. And they were upset with Paul because he was drawing people away from the business. So you've got two categories of people that are upset with the Christians. Paul has left these individuals and he's moved on to other missions. And so he's writing this letter back, and he's understanding that they're under special persecution as well. But in verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So Paul understands their work of faith, that they're believers, and that they are in the process of learning. And labor of love, the word for love here is agape. They were motivated by love. Now, the word agape is used in a technical sense in the Bible for impersonal love. It's also used many times in the Bible simply as a form of the word love, as we have in the English language. The higher form of love, according to all Greek scholars, is phileo. It's a more powerful word that's used when you have a super love. But when it's used as a technical term, agape is more powerful than phileo because it's impersonal love. Phileo, in the human sense, is a problem manufacturing device because you're concentrating on the object of your love, and that object's going to disappoint you. So if you've got phileo love, where you are attracted to something about the object, you better have agape love, which is impersonal love, and therefore you can forgive the object when they fail you or when they disappoint you. Then you switch over to agape love. So phileo love in the human realm works best when you also mix it with agape love. In fact, it won't work unless you have agape love. You have to forgive as Christ forgave. And that's, of course, in the realm of agape love. So here Paul's making a general statement that he understands that their work of faith, their learning doctrine, labor of love, they're motivated because they love God, they want to know about God. And that's the sense that the word is used here, that they're motivated because they love God. So what's our motivation for learning Bible doctrine? Well, we just simply want to know why we're here. And also, as we learn more doctrine, Christ is revealed to us, and we can actually love God, and you can see God. But you can't see, of course, what you don't know. So we have a body which is material. We have a soul which is immaterial. The body's real, the soul's real, but the soul's immaterial. And the soul is the critical issue, because that's what you love with, is your soul. Although many people think that love comes from the physical body, it doesn't. True love emanates from the soul. Then we have the word, the steadfastness of hope. And of course, the steadfastness of hope is a problem-solving device. So Paul is giving them some encouragement. He's saying, look, there's a steadfastness of hope. Hope will provide a solution to your problems of persecution. And Paul's going to go into that issue real soon. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Of course, the steadfastness of love in our Lord Jesus Christ, that refers to the confidence that Paul is expressing in all the various aspects of the plan of God. Because that's what hope really is. Colonel Thieme identifies hope in the three categories. It's under the problem-solving devices in your book. So you have hope one, which is salvation. Hope one, the hope of salvation. We as unbelievers, of course, were on positive volition, and we were groping about, trying to seek some way in which we could identify or relate to God. And God, of course, reaches out to us. And if we have that positive volition, hope one is accomplished, and that's salvation. So hope one is that you have confidence. The word hope actually is confidence. It's E-L-P-I-S, elpis, which in English we translate as hope. And hope, of course, has many connotations. It's like uncertainty. I hope so. Are you saved? I hope so. You should say, if you're saved, you should say elpis, which means, you're damn right I'm saved. Elpis should be translated as confidence. But we translate it as hope. Confidence means you have absolute certainty. You're confident about something. You're not wondering whether it's going to happen or not. So hope one is the confidence of your salvation. And then hope two, of course, relates to time, and that is when you reach spiritual maturity, or you're on your road on the way to spiritual maturity, God will release the rewards to you in time as you reach maturity. And then hope three, of course, is the ultimate hope, and that is that you will receive a resurrection body and you'll have the eternal reward. So these are in time, and these rewards are eternal reward with a resurrection body. So what are these reality to you? These things are real. All of them are real. You might be a believer and never reach hope one. You may be a believer, got saved at the age of 10, and then never had any other interest in Bible doctrine at all. And you're going to be greatly surprised. In fact, you can turn against God. You can convert to Islam or convert to Buddhism. Doesn't mean a thing. You're still saved. And you'll be pleasantly surprised when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, or actually when you die, because at that point you'll be face to face with the Lord, unless the rapture occurs. So you never really realize the confidence of hope won. Hope won is a confidence. You accumulate enough Bible doctrine, you know enough about God and His plan, that God keeps His word, that you're confident that you're saved. You're not worried about, I'm going to lose my salvation if I do this sin or that sin, or if I fall off the roof, or if I get drunk, or whatever the little taboos people have. And you achieve this when you learn Bible doctrine. So if somebody asks you if you're saved, you don't say, well, I hope so. You say, absolutely, I'm saved. And when you reach that level, that's a problem-solving device. It solves a lot of problems that you manufacture for yourself. Hope, too, is another problem-solving device. You know that the suffering that you receive in time is going to be suffering for blessing, because you rebound very quickly, and any suffering for discipline is converted immediately to your blessing. And therefore, that's a hope that provides confidence that you're moving forward. Your goal is not to get rewards. Your goal, that's a byproduct, because a believer that has maturity, they don't need the details of life to have this inner happiness. But if they have the details of life, they can enjoy them. Now, God wants to give you the details of life. What are the details of life? Friends, a spouse, a bundle of money, social recognition, recognition in your job, whatever it is, or your hobby. If you want to collect butterflies, he'll allow that elusive purple butterfly that's only found in Tibet to land on your front door one day, and you can spear it. So whatever it is, he will provide these things for your use. But if you're a mature believer, you don't need them. You're content with them or without them. And that's when you reach that point. And then hope three is absolute confidence. When you die, you're going to get the resurrection body, because you read about it. God's not a liar. And you'll get these eternal rewards, which we don't really understand fully. We don't even understand it in part, because it's written in language of accommodation. The Old Testament, they talked about cities. The New Testament, we talk about crowns and translucent uniforms that go over the resurrection body and all sorts of things. We studied that in the book of Revelation. You can look it up in the Doctrine of Rewards. And this is language of accommodation to show you that they're fantastic things, that you'll be ruling vast areas of the new heaven, and in fact, you'll be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth as well, in your resurrection body. You'll be ruling humans that are not in resurrection bodies. So these are all problem-solving devices, because when you have these confidence levels, then life doesn't upset you. You can go through life. Now, you're going to have problems. You're going to have adversity. And that's just the way it is. All humans have adversity. The key is, can you take advantage of the advantages or not? The advantages you have are fantastic. And we have other language of accommodation. Paul writes in Ephesians about put on the full armor of God. And he relates the helmet and the shield and the sword and the belt and the boots to different aspects of Bible doctrine. So Paul basically is saying that he has this steadfastness of confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He's in the presence of God the Father. He is sitting at the right hand of God until I make your enemies your footstool. So you would look up the doctrine of footstool in your off days and say, okay, well, that's the doctrine of the footstool. We are in union with Christ, therefore, positionally, we are also sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, which means in time, we're not sitting there. We're down here on this earth, and we're in a physical body. But we will be there. We will be there. So this is the full realm of the plan of God, really. This encapsulated in this verse. And Paul's assuming that these people know some Bible doctrine, because he doesn't go into details with all these doctrines that are associated with this statement. But if you have a pastor teacher that's teaching this letter in any church, they would know these Bible doctrines. Of course, I quizzed my two kids the other day when we were in the car, and I said, why are there so few Bible teachers in the world that teach accurate Bible doctrine? And I quizzed them individually, and they both got the right answer. Because there's no demand. Nobody wants to learn it. So God is in the business of supply and demand. If there's no demand, you don't need a supply. It's not going to do any good. You can have 1,500 Bible teachers that are accurate in their presentation, and if there's only 3 people to listen to them, they're going to be talking to themselves. So there is simply not enough demand in this day and age. and whether demand will pop up again or whether we will collapse into the quicksand of degeneracy and be wiped out as a client nation to God, I don't know. But it's a matter of supply and demand. But, you know, take heart if you have the gift of whatever your gift is. Everybody has a spiritual gift. Even if you don't get to utilize it. Suppose you have the gift of helps, and yet you never get to go to a situation where you use that gift. God still honors the gift. If you're stranded on a desert island, you can't use the gift of helps for 40 years, he still honors the gift. You're on the desert island, of course, with your MP3 player. He will still honor the gift. It's not a matter of whether you're utilizing it and how many people I've won for Jesus, how many people I've witnessed to, and how many people I've done this, and how much money I've given. God doesn't need your help at all. If he opens the door for you to give or to witness, it's a privilege, it's an honor, because he's deeming you worthy to do something. Now, many people, of course, do it in the energy of the flesh. They do all these things. They do body counts. How many people do we brag into church today? And how many people did we witness to? And do we stand on the corner of Upa Street and hand out tracts? And most of these tracts are heresy, like these little pamphlets that's called This Is Your Life. I've seen a lot of them. You look at them, it's heresy. Not an accurate presentation of the gospel or the plan of God at all. And so let's assume that you do, that people respond to the gospel because you sent out there and handed a tract. How much reward do you get? Zero. Nothing. God the Holy Spirit can use you in spite of yourself. He doesn't need you at all. So you're doing great things for Jesus, you're getting nothing. Because A, you don't even know what the rebound technique is, and you've been out of fellowship for the last 15 years. And B, you don't even know the gospel. Your idea is not what's encapsulated in the Word of God about how you're saved. So God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need any of us. Verse 4, knowing. That's the key to everything, is knowing. The word here is oida. O-I-D-A. And the key to everything, to anything, is to have information. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth, which is a command, unless you know what the word of truth is. So how are you going to rightly divide anything? You've got to know. That's the highest virtue in the Christian life, is knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Not doing, but knowing. God doesn't need the doing part. God can do all the doing part himself. It's knowing. Knowing. And that's why Paul, what did Paul do? He taught Bible doctrine. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Relief for the Folks with Leprosy or the Up with Women's Rights Movement or the Down with the Gallic tribes. These are the barbarians of the day, the Gallics. Or the Up with This or the Down with This, or, you know, Workers Unite to make the world a better place. We see this everywhere, all around us today in our culture. It's always been there. It's the devil's strategy to distract you from Bible doctrine. I'm going to get you involved with human good, which is socialism, and I'm going to right the world. What you're doing is you're whitewashing the devil's world. You're putting a nice paint of coat on the devil's world. You have like rotted wood that has a lot of mold on it, and it's mushy, and people get some white paint, paint it over. It lasts for about, 10 minutes. And then the mush and the wood, the rot all comes right through, and you got to whitewash it again, and whitewash it again, and whitewash it again. That's all you're doing if you involve yourself in the devil's world. The devil is the ruler of this world. So why in the hell are you getting out there and helping His Majesty the devil? What you should do is learn Bible doctrine. That's what Christ did when he was on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine. Yes, there was a lot of social wrongs in his day and our day. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. You are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen at the moment that you're born of the kingdom of God. You are a stranger in this world. You're an ambassador. You are in foreign territory. This is the devil's world. You're an ambassador. Your world is the kingdom of heaven. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. You're not part of the kingdom of the world. So, of course, all the Mother Teresa's and all these other people, they spend all their time helping, helping, helping. Now, on the reverse side of the coin, does this mean we should not help people? That we should turn our backs on people? No, not at all. And people that overthink, when they hear this doctrine, they immediately shut down. They say, well, you're just a hard, cold-hearted SOB. They're not listening. They hear what they want to hear. We're commanded to have charity. We're commanded to have love. In fact, we're commanded to, in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that you're commanded to work so that you can accumulate a surplus to help other people. Yes, charity is authorized by the Word of God for people in your periphery. And God will throw these people in your periphery as you go forward. But socialism is not authorized by the Word of God. And socialism is a great evil. It's a great evil. Charity is not a great evil. Socialism is a great evil. If you notice, if you look at statistics, most of the charitable giving in this country is given by liberals who believe in socialism or conservatives who believe in capitalism. You would think that liberals give most of the charities, the Goodwills and all that stuff. They don't. They're misers. Most of the charity that's pumped out in this country is given by capitalists that understand the laws of divine establishment. That's a fact. You can Google that and look it up on any study. All the socialists that talk about giving and helping and sharing the wealth, they don't share their wealth. They do not share their wealth. They're misers, absolute misers. What they want to do is confiscate wealth and have the government redistribute it. Of course, I'm very amused with liberals when they say, well, you should be paying more taxes. Well, what's stopping you from writing an extra check to Uncle Sam? Pull out your checkbook. If you think you're not paying enough taxes, have at it. Write them a $10,000 check. They don't do that. They don't do that at all. In fact, they cheat on their taxes. George Soros and all these other guys, they cheat. Some of the liberals I can think of in the House of Representatives, there's one in the Black Caucus that's cheating on his taxes for years. I forgot his name, but he's up in New York. Rangel, I think his name is. And just huge tax fraud. And they're huge socialists. So they're liars. They're inconsistent. So charity is authorized, but socialism is an evil. Do-goodism is an evil. It's human good. It's human good. And when you do give, you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give it and forget about it. Many people give with strings attached. I gave you that money and now you're turning on me. That's not the attitude. When you give somebody a gift, forget about it. If they want to go out and use it to buy booze and get drunk, oh well. It's their money. It's not your money anymore. And don't come up with this, after all I did for you, this is what you do for me type stuff. You're giving with strings attached on it. You do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which is an idiom. It just means forget about it. God gave you this stuff so you could give. Where do you think you got it in the first place? As Job would say, blessed is the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Okay, so knowing, verse 4 is a critical thing, and in your English you have a comma there. There's a pause. That's it. If you want to encapsulate the Christian way of life in one word, it's knowing, knowledge. Many, many times in Paul's letters that we studied over the years, you'll see a phrase where he says, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? In fact, particularly to the Corinthians. Did I not tell you? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Over and over and over. Not that I told you this stuff. How come you people can't apply it? Because they're not transferring the gnosis knowledge into epinosis. Therefore, it's not usable knowledge. It's academic knowledge, which they can't use. So knowing, brethren means you're a believer, beloved by God. Why are you beloved by God? And who is beloved by God? Every single believer is beloved by God. Every single believer. Whether you're the worst believer that was ever allowed on the face of the earth, or whether you're the best believer. Whether you know no Bible doctrine or you know the full realm of doctrine, you have the exact identical love from God the Father. You're all beloved by God. Why? Well, because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. Therefore, we're beloved by God. We're also in union with Christ. Even the most rotten believer is in union with Christ. Even the most rotten believer is a part of the building. We're part of the building right now. Even the most rotten believer will be part of the bride of Christ. And it's not based on what you do, it's based on what God did. So, but the issue is, even though God loves all believers with the same identical love, not all believers love God. So if you're upset with that doctrine, just take it the other way around. Because a lot of legalists don't like that. Oh, you mean he loves that rotten person as much as he loves me? Well, I go to church every day and they're down, you know, whatever their taboos are. That's what they do every day. How could God love us the exact same? Well, because you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Both of you do. In fact, if you're in the church age, which we are, you have the double portion. And so you have many things that the Old Testament believers don't have. None of us earn it. None of us deserve it. None of us merit it. So we're all beloved by God. And God, of course, to show that we're all beloved by God, He created this invisible escrow account. He just didn't do it for the believers He knew would reach maturity. He did it for the believers He knew would not reach maturity. And therefore, no one could accuse God that it's your fault. You predestined me to be a loser. No, I didn't. I predestined you to be a winner, but you chose against it. And to show you that I did, here's the escrow account I created for you. Now, whether you're going to get anything out of the account is up to you. So it's not my fault. Same concept with unlimited atonement. Christ didn't just die for the sins of those that would believe, and God knew who would believe and who wouldn't. He died for the sins of the entire world. Everybody. And therefore, the fault does not belong to God. God has provided His grace on every human that ever lived. One, in terms of salvation, and two, in terms of reaching spiritual maturity. So it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And of course, this leads to the doctrine of the plan of God. God has a directive will. You look up the plan of God in your doctrinal handbook. His directive will is, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans are not saved. All believers do not reach maturity. Because we have other wills of God that operate in His plan. He has a permissive will of God. He allows human free will to operate coterminous with His will. And He doesn't override free will of humans. But He operates in a way that free will is allowed to operate to its maximum capacity. But we also have the overruling will of God, where He controls history. Because if God didn't have an overruling will, we would kill each other off a long time ago. And I mean believers. We would kill each other off. And that's why God has established the laws of divine establishment, and He set parameters, He set times, and He controls history without violating human free will. And He molds history around positive volition. First, for the humans that want to be saved, and second, for the humans that are saved that want to reach maturity. That's how you interpret history. If you go to school, many universities will give you various interpretations of history. They'll have the economic interpretation of history. This is what causes the nations to rise and fall. Then they'll have I think they even have a global warming interpretation of history now, or climate change interpretation of history. The climate got cold, so they had to run out of the caves and go do this and conquer other people. Then they have the interpretation of history that's based on powers, of different power spheres, where people want to expand and do things. And all these may have a grain of truth in it, but the overriding fact is that God controls history based on those two factors. And so God knew His choice of you, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. God knew every human that ever would come into existence. Because God in His omnipotence knows everything. In His omniscience knows everything. And God knows all the possible. He knows what could have happened. And He knows what would happen. And in His divine decrees, He decreed that only those things that would happen will come into existence. Those things that could have happened will not come into existence. But God can tell you when you die, if you're interested, what could have happened on any given occasion. What could have happened if you would have married that redhead instead of the blonde. He can tell you right down to the last person that would appear at the end of the millennium, how history would have changed. He can tell you what would happen if Longstreet would have got off his butt and attacked at 10 o'clock in the morning instead of 2 o'clock in the morning on the third day of Gettysburg. I'm not blaming Longstreet. Or he could have told you what happened if Lee would have listened to Longstreet and said, look, do not do the attack on the third day. Do the flanking movement. Hold them in place because Yankees aren't that smart. We can deceive them, move around to the right flank, and roll them up like a stack of cards. He can tell you all those things. I'll be very curious because I'll have some questions about what could have happened myself. He can tell you what could have happened if Alexander the Great hadn't died drinking from the cup of Zeus, which is a big cup of booze. What would happen? Because Alexander was trying to create a United Nations. He was trying to bind all the known world into one banner of a united front. And of course, God is a nationalist. And so he died. He died at the age, I believe, of 33, a very young man, after he had conquered the known world. So But God only decrees the things that would happen to come into existence. So God knew which humans would believe and which humans wouldn't believe. Therefore, he made provisions. He made provisions for every human that wanted to be saved to get the gospel. And he made provision for every believer that wants to reach maturity to get to maturity. That's called predestination. So election and predestination go in tandem. They go hand in hand. You can look at it from the concept of you're elected or predestined. But many people get confused. They say, well, if I'm predestined, that means I have no free will. Not at all. Try to think a little bit, please. For example, I use this analogy. Suppose I tap into your cell phone or your phone, and I know that you're going to go to 7-Eleven at 10 o'clock to pick up something. Do I make you go there? No. But knowing that you're going to go there, I can wait in the alleyway and rob you, because I know you're going to come at 10 o'clock. Therefore, I can affect things that are going to happen, because I know you're going to go there. But I didn't make you do it. I just know you're going to do it. Same with God. God doesn't make anybody. God's not the author of sin. That's blasphemy. God's not the author of sin. Everything that God creates or thinks or does is perfection. When God created the angelic creatures, perfection. He didn't create sin, but he created these beings with free will, and he knew they would turn against him. And he made provisions for those that would be saved, the elect angels, to bring them back into the fold. Same with humans. God's not the author of sin. God did not create a world where animals slaughter each other, where diseases and lice and poison oak and all these wonderful things out there. God's not the author of that nonsense, of death, not at all. God's the author of life and perfection. These things, however, occur as a consequence of sin. Because remember, when you make decisions, they affect other people. It's called the law of volitional responsibility for yourself and the law of imputed responsibility for others. The fact that we've got a lousy president right now, we all suffer. We all suffer because of it. We got a good president, we all prosper. We got a president that understands capitalism, lower tax rates, we all prosper. We got a president that rejects those concepts and pushes socialism, we all suffer. And that's just the way it is. That's a natural consequence of the natural order. So nature, we know, is said to be groaning. They're groaning because they're longing for the day when things will be put right. And they will be put right in the millennium. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There'll be no more disease. You won't die by disease. There will be no more disease. There'll be no more thistles and thorns and all these things. It'll be a chicken in every pot and a Cadillac in every garage. I'd rather have a Raptor, but they'll have a nice vehicle in every garage and everything will be fine. And what will that mean to people? Not a damn thing. Because that's another great lie. If we increase the environment, everybody will be happy, and that's the solution to man's problem, is improved environment. No, it's not. And God will demonstrate that for the last time in the millennium. He's demonstrated it many times. Environment's not the answer. The answer is Bible doctrine. So we know that in perfect environment, humans will turn against God. In perfect environment. Really? Yes, really. Because they have the old sin nature. And even if they didn't have the old sin nature, they'd still turn against God eventually. Because your grandparents didn't have an old sin nature when they turned. They didn't. But they used their free will to turn. How long it took? How long were they in the garden? 10,000 years? 100,000 years? 1,000 years? 100 years? Nobody knows. They were there for a while, and they were perfectly matched. God matched them up perfectly, IQ, physically. Everything was perfect. They had sex every day, probably four times a day. They were perfect in every means and manner. Perfect environment. Everything was peachy. Everything was wonderful.
They only had one rule.
They only had one rule. There's only one way they could have sinned. Just one way. It wasn't because of the sexual positions that they were having. Some groups say, well, you can only have the missionary position, otherwise it's a sin. And they were not they didn't have sex to procreate. They had sex to recreate. There was no kids. That's probably another part of their blessing. No kids around. So they had it made in the shade. In fact, we studied this doctrine before where people say, well, Adam's original sin is imputed to us. It's not fair because we wouldn't have sinned. And the answer, of course, yeah, you would have. You would have sinned also. It's simply a matter of time because creatures with this volition will turn. Yes, sir.
Well, in
eternity, we're going to have volition too. So how does God use Bible doctrine to transform us to never turn again?
Right. Well, see, Adam and Eve, their relationship with God was a conditional relationship. It was conditioned on the fact that they never sinned. And therefore, it wasn't very secure. Because it was conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. Our relationship is unconditional. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were judged on the cross. Now, the concept in eternity, some people have talked about that issue, and they say, look, what occurs in eternity is not really revealed to us very much in the Bible. Basically, when people try to crack that barrier and say, well, what are we going to be doing? Well, what about this question? What about that question? What are rewards? And what about the issue? We know that we have an unconditional relationship with God based on the righteousness that's imputed to our account. That sin is not going to be allowed in heaven. And also human good will not be allowed in heaven. But the mechanics of what that means and how you will use your volition, we do know that we will be volitional beings in eternity. We know that there's going to be things to do, varieties of things to do, represented by that tree in Revelation that has seasons and has different types of fruit. That's just an analogy that means there are going to be a lot of interesting things that happen. But it's beyond our capability to understand what that really means. It's an entirely different plane of existence in this resurrection body, in a condition where we have volition, we can make choices, but our relationship is unconditional. It's not a conditional relationship. So Adam and Eve, of course, do not have their resurrection body right now. Nobody does. So it's something that people can speculate, and you can speculate about a lot of stuff, and it's fun to speculate about what does that mean? Does that mean we're now zombies and we can't make choices? Or are we prohibited from making what choice? Or how could you sin? What would you be able to do to sin? Will there be a prohibition? Apparently not. But I say apparently. I don't know. The Word of God doesn't reveal this. So we know that there will be no more death. No more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. So all the old things that we are used to dealing with in this life, they're all passed away. They're gone. So we're in a new plane of existence. We will be rulers. What are we going to be ruling? There's another interesting. What are we ruling? Are there other things out there? Are we ruling other knuckleheads? Because ruling implies that you're doing something. But it's going to be fascinating. What about animals? Are animals in heaven? A lot of people love their dog. Will my dog be in heaven? Well, I've searched the scriptures. I can't find any authority that your dog Fido will be there waiting for you. But on the other hand, it doesn't say he's not. Don't know. Simply do not know. But we do know that our relationship is secure. That we're in union with Christ, which means we're in union with God. And you can't get out. So whatever things you think you can do to get out, you cannot get out in time or in eternity. You cannot get out. Okay, so back to the scripture. God knew us, but God doesn't make you do anything. God wants you to be at the highest level, but he doesn't make you do it. Analogy to parents to kids. We want all of our kids to be rocket scientists. We want all our kids to be successful. We want all of them to recognize various things. But hey, we make provisions to try to help them along the way. But is a big but. Their volition gets in the way. Same with God. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So this has started to get into the question of the Thessalonians were asking, what's the Christian way of life? What should we do now that we're saved? What are we supposed to do? Is it morality? Is it asceticism? Is it tabooism? What are we supposed to do? So Paul is kicking into this discussion right now. And he starts out with the examples that they set. Again, they were only in the city for about 3 weeks, a little over 3 weeks or 3 weeks. They weren't there that long. Now, Paul held crash courses every day in doctrine, and he didn't leave them without providing for them. That's why he's writing this letter back that's carried back by a pastor teacher to instruct them, to teach them. So he says, for our gospel, that's you engaleon, which means a proclamation of good news. The good news, of course, is that you believe in Christ and you're saved and you cannot get unsaved. So it did not come to you in word only. The gospel has to be communicated. You can't think up the gospel for yourself. You can be saved by reading it, by hearing it. Most people are saved by the ear gate. You hear it. So, not by word only. This is not just some word that you hear and you're saved, but the invisible part. It's the power, and but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. We studied this many times. The Holy Spirit takes your weak bleep of faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, and makes it efficacious. So the Holy Spirit has two ministries, common and efficacious. The common ministry is that He takes the place of the human spirit, because the unbeliever has no human spirit, makes the gospel understandable. You're still not saved. Even if you understand the gospel, you're not saved. Then when you have a weak bleep of faith and you say, I'll take it, because you have a love for the truth, that's the term that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. Anyone that has a love for the truth, that means you're on positive signals. You want to have a relationship with your Creator. So you have this weak bleep of faith. Even if it's a very strong bleep of faith, it's weak because it will not save you. Whatever amount of faith you have will not save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that weak bleep of faith and make it efficacious. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make it efficacious, and then you are born again, you're saved. These 40 things that Colonel Thiem identifies occur at that moment that you're saved. None of them do you feel. Yeah, I suspect if you could actually feel it in your physical body, you would disintegrate. You'd be gone. You don't feel it. Now, and so it's the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, look, these aren't just words. They're not like magical words. Some of these cults have a system of magical thinking. When I was going to school, they had the Moonies running around. They've kind of faded out now. But there are a bunch of people around college campuses. They shave their heads. They dress up like Tibetan monks or something. And their doctrine was, these are the Hare Krishnas. If you chant this thing, I think it was Hare Hare Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Krishna Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Hare, Hare Krishna Krishna. If you chant these things, all the desires of your heart will come to you. And they attracted a lot of idiots on campus that would run around and join these groups. And the Moonies were another great group out of this Korean fellow that claimed that he was the Messiah. He's now dead. And his name was Sung Young Moon. And the Moonies, of course, would sell all their possessions, give it to the Moonmeister over in Korea, and they'd sell candles, and they'd live in communes after they sold all their property and big houses and just weird stuff. But people fall for this. Educated people fell for this garbage. And, of course, there's always another Sung Young Moon that pops up. Same type of stuff. And so it's not just words. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace concept of salvation. And with full conviction. With full conviction, of course, indicates that that you are able to be saved. There is no half salvation, quarter salvation, almost saved, not saved. The full conviction, of course, speaks to the doctrine of eternal security. When you're in, you're in. You are sealed in the church age. You're sealed because you're royal family. You were not sealed in the Old Testament dispensation. You're saved, but you're not sealed. The Holy Spirit had the same ministry of regeneration. You were born again. You got a human spirit. But you weren't sealed. You weren't put into union with Christ. And so these ministries are unique to the church age. The full conviction is you can't get unsaved. So Paul is going to start out his Christian way of life with, obviously, you're saved. You can't get unsaved, with full conviction. Just as you know, so you know, we're back to Paul is going to indicate to them again that they know something. What do you people know? What kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So what kind of men? Paul and his team were totally grace-oriented. They didn't ask for a dime. That's the first thing of grace orientation. You don't hit people up for money. Because almost everybody understands that all these religious cults, what's attached to it? A dollar sign. They want you to give up your money. They want you to do something for them. They want you to hustle, to work, to do something. Paul never asked anybody for a single red penny. Not a denarius, not a dime, nothing. And none of these people did. They didn't come in and say, look, we're going to establish this church, but we need a building fund. We need a fund to feed us and to transport us here and there. And now they had the authorization to ask for money. A pastor teacher has the authorization in the Word of God to pass the plate for his salary. A full-time pastor teacher shouldn't have to work. But Paul, of course, worked part-time and he taught part-time. But they have a right to a living wage. And some of these Baptist churches around here, they think their pastors should be, you know, just one degree above the food line, and they don't pay them very much. Other Baptist preachers, of course, they preach the doctrine of wealth. They've got 16 diamond rings on their hands, and their congregation are funding them. They got helicopters and jet airplanes and big limousines. And there's a fellow, I remember, he's called Reverend Ike. And when I was in D.C. going through the university, I worked as a plumber in the ghetto in D.C. And I wouldn't see another white person the whole day long. And I'd go in and do all sorts of odd jobs in these various complexes. Everybody that I worked for in that company was robbed at least once. Somebody tried to rob me one time, but it didn't work out well for them. But one of the reasons I didn't get robbed, most of the other folks that worked there, they wouldn't stay around. When the sun went down, they were out of there. 14th Street and 12th Street in D.C., they would not stay down around Sunday. I stayed long after hours. I'd stay there 9, 10 o'clock, helping people out, fixing whatever I had to fix, and doing tile work, doing all sorts of stuff. And so in these ghettos, they got a communication system that's unbelievable. And so many times, I'm sure that the word went out, you know, don't mess with this white dude. He's actually helping us, so please don't rob him. But they got lookouts. They got little kids that are lookouts, and they kind of stay there and they pass the word back to the older folks who to rob and where to rob. One fellow tried to rob me. I was in an elevator. It was going down to the basement to shut off the hot water. And I always like doing that because when you flooded out the hot water, you hear the rats screaming down there because the hot water would get down to them. They would scurry around. So I spotted this guy coming towards me to get in the elevator, and I could tell my spider sense was alerted because I was always aware that this guy was about ready to rob me. And I always carried a switchblade knife in my back pocket, which is not a very good weapon, but it's scary because it gets your attention when it flicks open. And it is illegal, of course, but it had a nice sharp blade on it. So the guy got in the elevator, and before he could pull out his gun, and I know he was reaching for the gun, I pulled up my switchblade knife and held it up to his throat. And he never said a word to me, and I never said a word to him, but he gave me a very dirty look. And as the door opened, as we got to the next level, he stepped backwards and got out, and the door closed, and I went on down to the basement. That's the only attempted robbery I had, but it was kind of interesting. Sometimes I'd be up on the roof doing roof repairs because I kind of did handyman stuff for the folks there, and you'd hear gunshots and shootouts and bam, bam, bam on the rooftop. But my point was, I guess, that what was my point? I get lost in these stories here. What's that? Oh, yes, Paul the tent maker. Yes, you have to work for a living. You have the right to a workable wage. And so Paul had the right to work, and he never hit people up for a dime. So I obviously got off on a tangent, which must mean that I'm getting older than I think. But Paul never asked people for a dime, and he wouldn't, he wouldn't take money. And so people understood that. Oh, Reverend Ike, that's what it was. Yes, that's my point of my story. So I was in one of these apartment buildings. The guy had moved out, because what I would also go in as a handyman, people would not pay their rent. They'd get evicted. They'd leave. And so I'd have to use a drill to open up the lock and go in there, and that place was trash. But this one guy had, like, it must have been 200 checks strewn across the floor to the Reverend Ike. Checked for $200, $100, $50. And this guy, obviously they had no money. But Reverend Ike was scamming these poor people out of their money. And Reverend Ike was a big dude back in the 80s that was a scam artist in the black community, was, hitting people up for money. And they had no money. But Paul, of course, never hit people up for money. But he was grace-oriented. And they saw him under persecution. He didn't say, well, we got to get these dirty SOBs, these Jews and these Gentiles that are persecuting me. We need to get a vigilante committee and go visit them at their house and put a stop to this. Find out who's the leader of the Judaizers and let's go beat them up and punch them out. And, didn't do that at all. He turned the other cheek in terms of his attitude towards these people. He relied on God. He was grace-oriented in every respect. And so he's reminding these people, look at the example I set for you while I was there under great persecution, because these people are under persecution. And they're wondering, why are we under persecution? What are we supposed to do? What's the Christian way of life? And what about the rapture and the second coming? They needed a refresher course real quick. So Paul is saying that we were among you. So he starts out with the gospel. that he moves to the Holy Spirit. That this is a supernatural way of life, folks. The rebound technique is a supernatural way of life. You don't feel anything when you rebound. You don't feel anything when you're saved. Now, you can be appreciative once you understand the doctrine. So Paul takes him from the gospel to eternal security to the power that you have. And all of us have unlimited power, far beyond all the nuclear weapons put together on the face of the earth. You are indwelt by God the Father himself. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You have unlimited power at your fingertips. How do you energize or utilize that power? Well, by learning Bible doctrine. And nothing can touch you as you move forward. And it seems insignificant right now in our lives where, you know, you might be a janitor and never rise above that position. Or you might be this or you might be that. You are extremely significant. If you think your life is boring, you're sadly mistaken. Billions of angels are watching you. Billions of them. If you're a mature believer studying Bible doctrine, there's a conflict raging around you that is unbelievable. And Paul, of course, indicates that in his highest book he ever wrote on Bible doctrine, Ephesians, chapter 6. This thing's all around you. And these creatures are grinding their teeth. They are extremely upset. The demons are. And the angels are the saved angels are extremely appreciative. And they are rejoicing because there's not many. There are not many believers that are advancing towards maturity. So if you think your life is insignificant, you're looking at it from a human viewpoint. From the divine viewpoint, you are a pearl. And God has a great plan for all of us, both in time and in eternity. And he's using you in a way that you cannot imagine the significance of your life. So whenever you think that, oh, well, I'm not really doing much here and these other people are doing fantastic things, you are far separated from all other Christianity. I'd say, in my opinion, my anecdotal evidence leads me to believe 95% of Christianity is in heresy. 95%. And if you've been to this Bible class even 10 times, you are in the top 5% already. And if you turn away, you are a candidate for reversionism. Now, it doesn't mean you have to turn away from me. Just find another Bible teacher that's teaching accurate Bible doctrine. If you can't stand me, or if I drop dead, obviously you got to go somewhere else. But if you're on positive signals, God will provide a Bible teacher. He can provide a Bible teacher from this frickin' magic marker that has more brains than I do. Not a problem at all. But your life has great significance. You are a pearl of great price. And so once when all humans are saved, angels rejoice. How much more do you think they're rejoicing when they see somebody moving towards their escrow blessings? It's phenomenal. Yet right now we can't see it. We see it through Bible doctrine. And when you see it through Bible doctrine, you start getting excited because now you're seeing, you have confidence. Oh, wow, I've actually got a purpose. You have a phenomenal purpose in this life. You may think it's insignificant, and by the human standards, you know, you're not Donald Trump, but you have far more assets available to you than all the Donald Trumps in the world. You have the power of God inside of you. And he has a direction, he has a purpose for you, and he's laid that purpose out before the foundations of the world. And that's why you're alive, that's why you're here. And that should cause you great joy in your soul once you realize it. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of the Word. We know that this Word was set up in eternity past, and it was given to us for our edification. We are commanded to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Challenge us to achieve those things, and challenge us to recall these doctrines in time of distress, so that we can glorify you in time, as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.